in the Word of God and the exposition of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, the physician, the doctor, and he brings to us the words and the deeds and the plan of God and the purpose of God in the person of Jesus Christ in his gospel account, one of the four gospels. And this, of course, is Luke, a Gentile, as he records these truths for us. We've been studying through now for a couple of chapters, from chapter 14, chapter 15, and now we're in chapter 16. A number of themes, gospel-type themes, but you note, starting in chapter 14, if you back up to there, just if you've not been with us, to give you a little bit of context of what's happening before we get into the middle of chapter 16, note this, that it is a time in which he is now butting heads or head-to-head with the Pharisee sect. The Pharisees were the ones who are the enemies of Christ. They're the ones who are the religious leaders of the day, the more powerful in terms of their influence upon the modern or normal people, the peasants in the villages. The Pharisees were the architects of Judaism in the minds of the audience, the general audience of Jesus. And Jesus comes as a teacher and a preacher of the truth, of the gospel. And he comes with a message, not getting that message from the Pharisees, so obviously they're going to butt heads. Obviously there's going to be a conflict. And that conflict begins to show itself, as Luke records for us in chapter 14, first with this Sabbath day in which a ruler of the Pharisees invited Jesus to his house and invited him in with all of his buddies. We're all Pharisees because they wouldn't really invite anybody else. They're separatists. They're the righteous group. They're the pure ones, always cleansing themselves from any type of contamination from everybody else that they may make contact in. And so they stayed exclusively amongst themselves. And they invited Jesus in and wanted to put him to the test and wanted to find things in him that they can accuse him. They were watching him carefully. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, but then Jesus turns things on its head and he begins to go after them. This is the polemical Jesus, the polemicist, which is to come into conflict with, or that is to come into a debate with. And the reason is because there is one with error and the other has the truth. He must expose the error. He must point out the truth. And this is our Christ. This is part of his ministry. And these chapters really unfold that type of activity or dynamic that's going on. You see, in chapter 14, verse 7, he's telling them a parable, and he told them a parable about those who were invited into this man's house when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. And so there's a certain attitude, and there's a certain pride or an activity or disposition in these Pharisees that he is ready to expose. And there's a common thread that you're going to see here, chapter 14, 15, and 16. It has to do with money and the kingdom. Money and the kingdom. And it comes to a head as these things start showing up. They want places of honor. They want prestige. They want power. They want to be viewed by the others in the world as the righteous ones, as the honorable ones. So they do what they do for that reason. Verse 12, he said to a man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. And so here's the attitude of this Pharisee, and he's saying, don't do what you normally do. Invite the poor instead. Well, what good is inviting the poor? What good is inviting the lame and the blind and the crippled? They don't pay off. They don't benefit me. And they're contaminated. They're defiled. Why would I do that? And Jesus is saying, this is the problem. Here is the problem with what you're practicing. He goes on about a parable about the kingdom where a king invites guests and they didn't come in. They didn't take the invitation and enter in. And so what did Jesus do? He went out to the highways and byways and he went after those who would be the outcasts, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and he invited them in to his kingdom is the idea. And then the end of the chapter 14, you see this statement about the cost of discipleship. You need to consider the cost of what it means to follow me. Consider the cost of what it's going to take to get into this kingdom. It's going to cost you a lot. And it's not that Jesus is making it hard for people to be saved, to get forgiveness of sins. It is very easy, by the way. You confess and believe in Christ and repent, and forgiveness is yours. The hard part is in the man. It's hard for him to do that. It's hard for him to give up what it is that he's already clinging to and to humble himself. And so he's saying, you have to consider the cost. What are you willing to pay? What's the price you're going to pay to enter into the kingdom? And he makes an interesting statement in verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So it is an issue here of what's in the heart of these Pharisees, these religionists. And it has to do with their possessions, their materialism, their money. And we move right into chapter 15 in this parable of the lost, especially the prodigal son. And we've learned a lot about the prodigal son. We learned a lot about his older brother and how the father received the prodigal son and his repentance. But you remember what the conflict was over? He squandered what? The inheritance. And the older brother's thinking, that's a worthless brother. That's a worthless sibling of mine. Why would you even consider forgiving him or receiving him back in, and the shame and whatnot? And so there's some threads coming through here in these chapters. And we come into chapter 16, and we saw last week another parable he teaches about a dishonest manager, the CFO of this wealthy man's estates. And he's dishonest. He's squandered and wasted the possessions, very similar to the prodigal who wasted his possessions, his inheritance. And he squanders it, but he's shrewd in what he does to rescue his future. Because the man says, you're going to be fired. Bring the books together. Turn them in, because you're going to be let go. You're on your own now. And so he has to think quickly and shrewdly. He thinks, okay, I'm going to do what I can with what I got in my hands to secure the future. And this is an unrighteous man using unrighteous means, and yet there's something of his desire and his shrewdness, his risk, his calculations, his wisdom, and the worldly wisdom, to make these decisions and do things that would secure his future. And so he does that, again, over money. This is a money issue. And as he's speaking about this, he then concludes this in verse 10 of chapter 16, one who's faithful in the very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And so Jesus is saying, listen, what you do with money, unrighteous wealth, says a lot about your heart. Says a lot about what's here. Are you faithful to the Lord? Are you a good steward? Or is there wickedness there? Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And this is what sets us up for this morning. Cannot serve God and money. So the threat of money, entering in the kingdom, the gospel issues, and the character of the heart of man. What's going on inside? And Jesus just laid it out there in that basic statement. You cannot serve both God and money at the same time. Either you serve God, and if you serve God, then money becomes your servant to use to bring glory to God. Or you serve money, and you use religion to serve your purposes. You serve God to serve your purposes, your selfish purposes, to gain wealth, and that is exactly where the Pharisees are. As he says in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. And this is where the battle really shows. And it begins to burst out. And they start to ridicule him, verse 14 says. They start to ridicule him. They start to scoff at Jesus for what he's been teaching. But then he says in verse 15, and let me read it. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Very interesting words here. Some of them don't seem to be connected to each other, but you got to see within the context, there is a connection here. Jesus, in his polemical ways, is going after the Pharisees' religion. He's going after what they're thinking and their worldview, how they perceive life and how they perceive righteousness and how they perceive their relationship with God. Their religion, their perspective, their brand of Judaism, Jesus butted heads with and says, your view and your perspective is in conflict with God. In such a conflict that you're exalting the very things that God considers an abomination. So Jesus is in a battle here. This is a battle for souls, by the way. And Jesus is exposing here human religion for what it is and its failure. All human religion. This is a battle for souls. It's very important to see this. This is not just a territorial skirmish going on here. I've got my people, you got your people, and you're kind of stealing from my flock, and I'm stealing from your flock. Who's what, whatever. It's okay, we're all part of Judaism. We all agree in the same God. We all worship the same God. We all have the same Bibles. It's all good. Just stop crossing over the boundaries. This is not that at all. This is a battle for souls. The Pharisees, Jesus said, in their proselytizing and their gaining souls for their faith, their system, Jesus actually said, is what you're doing is you're turning people into twice the sons of hell. This is not a skirmish. This is a war. Jesus, on the other hand, comes and brings the truth that leads to the kingdom. And the invitation is there through Christ to enter the kingdom. And here are the Pharisees getting mad about that. There is a true battle. And we're in the midst of these chapters, and it really is revealing an escalating hostility between Jesus and the Pharisees. You could see that starting in verse 2 of chapter 15. Pharisees and scribes grumbled at Jesus because he was letting tax collectors and sinners come to hear and draw near to him to hear his message, and they're complaining about that. There's a bit of hostility there. You see it here in verse 14, where they ridiculed him over the issue of money, his view of money, that he would say that you can not serve God and serve money at the same time. And they're ridiculing, they're scoffing at him. You can jump ahead to chapter 20, verse 20. It just keeps escalating. And here they are again, the scribes, chief priests, leaders, Pharisees amongst them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. They want destruction. This is a war, and they need to find a way. And what do you do in war? You send spies. You find ways to cripple and destroy your enemy and then capture him and disarm him. And then you win. And this is what they're doing. And by the way, Jesus is not passive in this war, is he? He's escalating it himself. And here he is confronting them. And it's just only making it worse, Jesus. But it has to be done. Because this is a battle for souls. He has the message. The one true way, the one true life, the salvation of God is through him and him alone. And if they stand in the way of that, they are condemning and leading souls unto hell. They are the blind leading the blind to destruction. So this is a great section of Jesus exposing human religion. It's an example for us, an opportunity for us to look at this and kind of look at religion itself, whatever it is. And I'm not necessarily saying Buddhism and Muslim compared to Christianity. This, if you think about this, this is Jesus in the context of Judaism. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, speaking to the Jewish teachers and chief priests and scribes, Pharisees, rabbis, synagogue rulers, everybody within the true religion of Judaism, the true God is supposed to be there. These are guys, these are the religionists that are real close. But they're so far. They're so far. They have compromised. They have corrupted the true faith, and Jesus is here to correct that. See, what most people in the world assume is that the typical religious person is close to God, right? That God appreciates this person more than the atheist guy. That God loves this person and they serve this God and or the true God and they love God. We all assume that. We think, oh, you're religious. Oh, you go to church. Oh, you're devoted. You're such a devoted person. You're a good person. We start measuring out how good they are and how moral they may be, and we assume that this means closeness to God. We assume that God, on the other hand, is blessing them and affirming that. See, the better you are at being religious, the more God will like you, and you'll end up in heaven, is the assumption. The more good you got, the more moral you are, the more devout religious you are, you're basically weighing down that side of the scale and making it heavy, while you got the sin side of the scale is weighing against that, and the hope is that if it's weighty enough on the good side, God's pleased with that and wants you in, and will take you into heaven, and that's how he saves people. Of course, you could not be further from the truth. If that is the way, there really is no reason why Jesus is on the earth in the first place. Why would he come down? Why would he die on a cross? You don't need that. You got religion. That'll get you there. Most people fail to understand this about the truth. The world is full of idols. Human hearts are idol factories. We worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. Romans 1 says that. Humanity is basically described there in Romans chapter 1 as suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And exchanging the glory of God, the true worship of God, for a different type of worship. The worship of creatures and creeping things and things made in the images of men and all sorts of forms of idols. We know that in history. You can go around the world. You see idolatry everywhere. You see idols and statues and images and everything else that people bow down to and worship and pay homage to. The world is full of idols. Mankind is religious by nature, therefore. Mankind worships. He's created to worship. He's created to worship God, but in his rebellion and sin, he has turned from that worship and has made up new religion, made up his own form of worship. This is the nature of man. This is the nature of fallen men. We are not born true worshipers of God. Thus, we need salvation to correct that. See, God sent his son for that very reason. The only hope of religious mankind is for God to do something, to come to us and give us special revelation. Because in the natural course of things, all mankind does is worship the wrong thing. And the furthest and the closest, or if you could say it this way, the closest man can come to God is like in Acts chapter 17, creating an idol and putting the title to an unknown God. We just don't know the true God. We know he's there. We don't know him. We'll make an idol out of it and bow down to it. That's the closest we can come. So God has to come to us. God has to give us special revelation. He has to tell us the truth about who he is and how he will be approached and served. That's primarily why we send missionaries, to get that message out, to tell people who the true God is and how he can be approached and worshiped. Mankind cannot rely on good intentions. He cannot rely on the opinions of wise people. He cannot rely on human traditions and, quite frankly, human religion. Human religion. What the world needs is Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, the preacher of the truth, the reconciler of the world to their creator. He comes and he tells us the truth, and he does it also by telling us where the error is in our thinking and pointing us in the right direction back to God. This is what he's doing right here in these chapters. He's speaking to the Pharisees, correcting them, exposing their heart. This is human religion in a convicting exposure. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the architects of Judaism. But their theology, their views, Bible in hand, by the way, accepting the word of God as from God, they had Bible in hand, but they also had their human traditions, They had their rabbinical teachings, and they put that on top of the Bible, and they interpreted the Bible through that as a filter on that, and so therefore the authority was actually in the rabbinical teachings in their system more than it was in the word itself. And this is Phariseeism, and they created their system, and everybody assumed this is how you get to God, and if you followed the Pharisees, you didn't get to God. You were deceived. They needed someone to correct that, and they needed Christ, as we need Christ even today. And most would assume the average Pharisee was close to God, and God was well pleased with the Pharisee and his system and his efforts and his good works and his devotion and whatnot. And here's Jesus saying, you guys are actually exalting the opposite and that which is an abomination in the sight of God. And so this is a corrective for him. So let's take a look. An expose of human religion. It really is only one way of salvation. It is in Christ. And therefore, you take the Pharisees, you take any human religion, anything, whether you call it Christian or some type of Christian denomination or view or any world religion, you take it and now you measure it up against Jesus himself. And now we will see whether it is of the truth or whether it is a deceptive lie. So the first thing we see about a false system that Jesus exposes here is in the very first words that Luke says, the Pharisees who are lovers of money had heard all these things. And he has been speaking about money, speaking about unrighteous wealth, unrighteous mammon. Mammon is a Latin term that means wealth, money, materials, possessions. Using that unrighteous wealth to gain eternal relationships, that is, it's expendable. Unrighteous wealth is expendable on this earth. Don't cling to it. Don't put your hope in it. Use it to gain eternal treasures. There's things more valuable than this. So use it as your servant to serve God is what Christ is saying. And they're scoffing at him on this. They're ridiculing for this. So the first thing we see about them is their greedy disposition. Their greedy disposition. Lovers of money. What does that mean? Philargos, Sargos, silver, is the idea of philo, is that love. You have an affection for it. You have a devotion to it that is out of a passionate love and appreciation, like a brother, a sibling, a parent. I love my parent. I love my brother. I love my sister. I love my relatives. This type of love is now in money. It's in possessions. It's in wealth. There's a greed here in the heart of the Pharisees. And Luke just tells us this. The reason why Jesus is saying what he's saying is because he knows their heart. And in their heart is this, a love for money, not a love for God. And therefore, if they love money, they're haters of God. Just what he said right there. Right? You will love the one, you'll hate the other. You cannot love them both at the same time. Either you serve God or you serve money. They serve money. They serve wealth. And the idea behind that is more that they serve themselves. They use money to serve their own greed, their own covetous hearts. This is the disposition of false religion. And think about this, about human religion. Here is the money train. You look at the money train, look at the money connection here, and human religion has its hands all over it and uses religion to gain its selfish means of wealth. This is the reason why they're scoffing at him, is he confronted them on this. It's a glaring fruit that's hanging from the tree of the false religionists, that materialism, that sordid gain, obsessed with wealth and riches. You see this in places like, for example, in the hostility that they had. And here's the beginning of this hostility. As they're getting mad and they're reacting to Jesus saying these things, this is that hostility. Isaiah 53 says, they despised and rejected the Son of Man, the servant of God. He was rejected of man. He's despised. We esteemed him not, and here it is. It's showing up right here. The fulfillment of Isaiah 53:3 right here on the pages of the New Testament 700 years later. He endured much hostility from sinners, and here's this hostility, and it's coming out of a disposition in their heart that they don't serve God. They're serving money. They're loving money, and therefore they will come in conflict with the true Lord. These are the Jewish teachers. And these are the leaders. They, in fact, hated God by this. He's exposing them to this. They did not really love people. They did not love the people that they taught. They loved the money they got. In chapter 20, verse 45, in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, he wanted them to all hear this, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, make long prayers, they'll receive the greater condemnation. Why did he say that? Why did he bring up the issue of, you know, they're making a scene, long robes, it's all appearance sake, doing things in the marketplace to get attention, getting in the proper seats, the right seat. Why did he say it? Why do they do that? What's that all about? They're using religion for their own selfish pleasures. And they're manipulating people in this way. And note that, devouring widows' houses. What is that? They're taking advantage of widows who have an inheritance, and they swoop in, and boy, do they got a deal. And they devour it. They consume the inheritance of the widows. This is the greed behind these religionists. They use religion for their sordid gain. And that is no different from all false teachers. You can read that in Jude. You can read that in 2 Peter. The sordid gain, this greed, trained in greed, 2 Peter 2:14 says, 2 Peter 2:3 says that in their greed they will exploit you with false words. This is the characterization, this is the caricature of religion, human religion that is opposed to God. This is why God considers this an abomination. Taking advantage of gullible people in my name, that's an abomination. You're worshiping an idol, and that idol is yourself in the form of money. Glossed over and with silver and gold, it is your own heart, it is your own greed. This is the way human religion is. I want to back up and show you that this is not new. Isaiah chapter 56, turn to Isaiah 56, and you see this of the religious leaders back in the day, in the contemporary day of Isaiah, the prophet. God sending Isaiah the prophet, and he's basically saying the same things that Jesus would say about the religionists of the day, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the ones who are supposed to be close to God. And he says this about them in verse 10. His watchmen, that's them, the prophets, the priests, the rabbis, whatever, spiritual leaders, the guys on the TV evangelists that you turn on TV, TBN, there they are, the watchmen, are blind. They're all without knowledge. They all are silent dogs. That's harsh. They cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. There it is, a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let's fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow we will be like this day, great beyond measure. There's the greed. There's that disposition. And this is consistent throughout the prophets. Ezekiel 22, verse 27 and 29 is another example, but we'll move on here. Verse chapter 16. So this is the greed, disposition of greed. Jesus exposes that. We see that right away. This is what's behind this little conflict, this battle. Part of what's behind, one of the key features, the sources of their motives, is the love for wealth, for money. Listen, if you want a universal evidence for false religion, money trail. What's the money? Where's it going? Look at the television preachers exploiting you with promises of wealth if you send what to them? Money. Send me your money. God will multiply it to you. Put it in a little prayer card. Yeah, we'll look at the prayer card, but we're really just snatching the money out and throw the prayer card in the trash. This is what's happening. This is just religion, human religion. That's an abomination to God. Second component, call it this, inability disposition. A disposition that's, there's an inability within them. And this is noted by this reaction. They ridiculed him. Why would they ridicule the Son of God? That's bizarre, isn't it? This is Jesus. Are they not paying attention? Are they not hearing what he's teaching? Are they not seeing what he's doing? What is wrong with them and their judgment and their values and their worldview that they would be scoffing at such a person that Jesus Christ is? Well, this is a nature, this is a character issue, and down within them is an inability to understand. They do what they do because within them is corruption. Is corruption. They have no receptivity to the truth that Jesus is saying. So Jesus speaks truth, they're getting mad. Rather than rejoicing, rather than being humbled, rather than like the prodigal son coming and confessing and finding a loving, receptive, forgiving God before them. No, they're mad. Standing on the outside like the older brother there, and the prodigal son complaining and arguing. This is the Pharisee. This is human religion. They just don't get it. There's no eagerness in their part to obey the demands of Jesus, the commands of Christ, truth incarnate. He's the King of Kings, and they're rebelling against him. They have no capacity to receive the truth, but rather because they love their own sin and they love money, they resent when Jesus comes and shines the light on that. They resent that. And that, by the way, is what the Gospel of John says. He came. He was the light. He came into the world, into the dark world, and the darkness did not comprehend him. That's not a good thing. They don't comprehend, and that's an inability. And that takes you over to 1 Corinthians 2, just to give you a bit of a commentary. What I'm saying here is explained to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. We impart wisdom. We're the apostles of Jesus, and Jesus is the wisest of them all. We give his wisdom to the world. We impart that to them. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret, a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. And put the Pharisees right in there. Put human religionists right in there. None of them understood this. And here it is. Get this. For if they had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Something is wrong in Denmark. I don't know what the term is. Something's wrong in Phariseeism that they would crucify the Son of God rather than repent and believe and enter into the kingdom. There's an understanding problem here. And this is the case with all non-believers. We don't understand the truth. We're natural. Spiritual things are not comprehensible unless the Spirit of God makes them comprehensible. So Jesus preaches, it hits a roadblock, they get mad, and they crucify him. This is the plight. This is the situation. These are not people who are close to God. Even though they say they are followers of God and close to God, they are not. They're crucifiers of God. And the Spirit of God is the one who illumines truth to them, and they are hardened to this. So, it's an inability disposition. Any false teacher, therefore, another universal you can think of here, not only the greed, but this. Any false teacher, any false religion will be a roadblock to the person searching for the truth. They're not going to find the truth in that false religion, and it's going to prevent them from learning the truth. It's going to blind them from learning the truth. It takes a miracle of God to open their eyes, to see the truth. All false teachers are merely blind guides leading the blind. That down the road, the broad road, leading where? To destruction. And what's bizarre today is even in evangelicalism, people think and are promoting the idea that, well, you know, there are those people that, yeah, we disagree on a number of things in other religions, but they're good people and they're going to end up in heaven too. That is bizarre. It does not line up with what Jesus says. Jesus would not open his mouth in this way to the Pharisees of all people, the most righteous of the crowd in the eyes of people. He wouldn't speak this way if the facts, the truth are that they are heading to destruction and they're leading people to destruction. Let me give you a third component. False religion, self-righteous disposition. This is verse 1, and we haven't even gotten to Jesus' words yet, and here we have this lovers of money disposition, this lack of comprehension, and they're angry, and they're ridiculing and scoffing and spitting mad at him. This is what's happening in their hearts. And then Jesus says this, I know what you're all about. You are those who justify yourselves before men. That's a mistake. That's a bad thing to do. You justify yourselves before men. What does that look? It's all about looking good, right? It's all about being important in society, in the seat of honor, being honored in the streets, having people speak well of you, and they hear your pious prayers that the Pharisees spoke on the street corners with long words, lots of words, loudly so all can hear. It was display of their own self-righteousness. Want to be thought of being virtuous and godly. They got the secret knowledge. They know God. And if you want to know God, you need to come to me. You need to go through me. I am the key. It's all about human approval. Self-righteous. You justify yourselves before men. There are two ways to understand justify. The word can be defined this way: declared righteous or vindicate. When God is the one justifying, which is universally pretty much throughout the New Testament, when God is justifying, what he's doing is he's acting like a judge, as the judge. It's a court penal type of term. He's acting as the judge, and he looks to the guilty person before the court, before his seat, and he declares that guilty sinner free, justified, declared righteous, acquitted. Well, how could God do that? How could God just declare a guilty person free? Isn't that injustice? Well, let me tell you the story of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that he's able to do this. It says the righteousness of God, Romans 3:22. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all of sin falls short of the glory of God. So therefore, we all stand before this judgment seat, and a just God, if he's just, we're guilty, we're doomed. We all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. But here it is, verse 24. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're able to be forgiven because of what Jesus did. He can be just because he judged Jesus for our sins. And therefore, we are able to be justified. How? Through Jesus. And God can see us as having the penalty paid and the righteousness of Christ now covering us. We are now justified, declared righteous. This is what justify means when God does it. Here, in Luke 16, he says, you are those who justify yourselves. Who's doing the justifying? Man. What that means is vindicating. That is, put myself in a favorable verdict. Make a good case for myself before the eyes of others. Convince others that I'm a good person. That's the idea. Chapter 10, verse 29. Example of this. Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? This is the guy in the Good Samaritan story asking questions about Jesus, asking question about the neighbor here. He wants to justify himself. He wants to make himself in a favorable light, and Jesus won't allow it. Again, in chapter 18, verse 9, here we go. Pharisees again. He told this parable to some who trusted themselves, that they were righteous, they're justifying themselves, and treated others with contempt. And this is a Pharisee. We'll get to that when we get there in chapter 18. They want to justify themselves, they want to make themselves righteous in the eyes of people. And that's what they're doing. This is human religion. This is the point. Do good, convince others you're good, compare to others you're pretty good. Compared to the Nazi, I'm a really good guy. Compared to this wicked person who's a convict, I'm a really good guy, and therefore God's pleased with me compared to him. It's this self-justifying disposition. This is the religion of Phariseeism. And mind you, it's a religion of all human religion. It is the system. It's all about doing good. It's all about convincing yourself, convincing others how good you are, and assuming God is pleased too. God's on board with that. That assumption is wrong. We're out to impress men. We're impressing the wrong person. Want to compare yourselves to the righteousness of men? Look how righteous I am. You're comparing yourself to the wrong person. You want to live your life based on the opinions of men? You're living your life based on the wrong opinions. Whose opinion matters? Whose righteousness matters? Whose impressing matters? Well, here he says it. Look at this. But God knows your hearts. You missed God. It's God who looks at the heart. It's God who knows the heart. It's God who justifies. It's God who judges. It's God who needs to be impressed. It's God's righteousness that needs to be compared to yours. And the opinion that matters most is only one, God. God knows your hearts, and thus you stand condemned still, is the point he's making here. Nobody gets into God's kingdom based upon human righteousness, based upon a better opinion of themselves, based upon the opinion of men, based upon the traditions of men. You get in because God says so, because God is determined to do so, because God is so gracious that he does. He knows the heart. The Pharisees claimed that their wealth was a sign because of their love of money, and as they got better, they were the ultimate health, wealth, prosperity guys, really. The richer I am, it's a sign that God blesses me, and therefore God is pleased with me, and he's impressed with me. I must be getting in. And so they went after that. God's rewarding me for my piety, for my righteousness. This is the folly of self-righteousness. This is the folly of it. You're comparing the wrong things, apples to oranges. What matters is what God thinks. And God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You better learn that. You better know that. The folly of self-righteousness, it can never achieve the level of God's righteousness. Man's righteousness will never measure up. Thus all stand sinners and condemned. God is not impressed at how good I am. It's filthy rags righteousness. That's not how we're saved. We are not saved by works. We're not saved by some human religion, rituals, the best I can possibly do. We are saved by one simple thing. Yielding and humbling myself to the Savior, Jesus Christ, his death and his blood shed for me, and God receiving him, his payment on my behalf, and thus he's able to receive me. He's not impressed by how good I am. He's impressed by how great and righteous is his Son. So, self-righteousness is a failure. But that is the nature. That's the disposition of human religion. And that's why the Pharisees are reacting the way they are. They're defending their own error. And it's in contrary to God. It is contrary to Christ. So when Jesus comes and teaches about the wretched condition of fallen humanity, that all need to be repenting from their sin, such religious people will scoff at such a message. What? You're bypassing my system. You don't come from our group. You're not teaching the same things we are. What's wrong with you, Jesus? Well, the problem is what's wrong with your system. He's telling the truth. Human effort, human rituals, human customs, trying to impress God that I'm good enough to be let in, which, by the way, I always just want to ask the question of such folks, because I was there too. How good do you have to be? How much good works has there got to be that God finally says, oh, you finally passed over that threshold. Now you're really good, good enough to get into heaven. How good is that? Where's the line drawn in the sand? There's only one line I've ever seen. The perfect, holy righteousness of God, which is unachievable by fallen man. That creates a problem. Thus, we need the gospel. Let me take you, number four, we'll quick run through these last few. Man-centered. Another disposition of human religion, it's man-centered. See, the focus is on man, not on God. God knows your hearts. They didn't realize that. They should have been focused on God. What's exalted among men? And they're focusing on men. What's exalted? What's important to man? What's impressive to man? By the way, that's an abomination in the sight of God. Do you think that matters? What counts here is you got to be focused on what God thinks. If it's an abomination in the sight of God, then flee from it. Run from it. Repent. repent from these things. Self-justifying religionists seek human approval. It's man-centered. They are totally out of tune with God's values. He's got this over here, abomination, and they're thinking, this is great. This is wonderful. Let's invest over here. And God's saying, it's an abomination. What are you doing? This is bad. This is really bad. The truth of the matter is there, as it says, abomination, the idea of a noxious odor in his nostrils. It stinks up to high heaven. They esteem it amongst men. God has no desire for self-righteous religion. He's not impressed. Let me jump ahead, show you Matthew chapter 23. A little more of Jesus' polemic statements against them. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, he says. They love these things. There's the outward appearance. It's all about what man thinks. It's all about impressing men, not God. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe the mint and the dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and its self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup, the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and are unclean. So you are outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See the dynamic there. What's the point of the outside? To impress men. You appear righteous to men, but you're not righteous. On the inside is the heart that is deceived, that is corrupt. And God needs to cleanse that. You need to go to God. Why concern yourself with the outside unless it is man-centered? Concern yourself, Jesus says, with the inside. The outside will take care of itself. Let God cleanse your heart. All false religion is this way. Hypocrisy, abomination in his sight. Number 5, gospel resistance. He then says, the law and the prophets were until John. There's the preaching and proclamation of the truth. From the law and the prophets right up to the point of John. John's kind of that threshold between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Age and the New Age. It's been preached the same message, the same gospel message. Since then, he says, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone's forcing his way into it. Not the Pharisees. Everyone else. The tax collectors are. The sinners are. Here's this good news that is in line with the Old Testament, in line with the prophets, in line with John. I'm preaching this. You're on the outside looking in, Pharisees. Human religion resists this. This is a gospel-resistant disposition. The Pharisees universally rejected John. They turn around and rejected Jesus. And in so doing, they're rejecting the very gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' favorite topic, by the way, the kingdom of God, the gospel that brings us into his glorious kingdom. And everyone is forcing their way into it. That's an interesting word. It could be understood as like violence. Think in terms of spiritual violence here. Enthusiastic drive. Just this untiring energy, an exertion here. There's everyone, he's saying. He's not saying everyone in the unit, in the perfect, in the literal sense. He's describing everyone else. Look around you. They're trying to strive to get in and get through the narrow gate. Violently, it seems. With urgency. Shrewdly. With whatever means possible. Kind of like the example of that unrighteous steward. Do whatever means possible to secure his future. Well, listen, the sons of light need to do whatever means possible to secure their future, their glorious future. It's a spiritual violence that is on display. It tells us a little bit about that striving to enter into the narrow gate, that exertion. It takes that energy. There's a tremendous battle that goes on in the human soul. that brings the person into the kingdom. It's not just a walk in the park. And it's not because Jesus is making it difficult. You got to go through these hoops and do all these hurdles and achieve all these things. It's because of me. It's a fight and a battle within to crush pride, crush self-will, to crush the desires of these things of this world. And to bring this person to total repentance, coming into the kingdom, that's a tremendous battle. It's a striving. It's a forcing my way, fighting against myself to get in. And it takes tremendous humility to do that from the pride of our hearts, submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Just submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you asking for? You want me to serve him? Yeah. I know it's hard, isn't it? And people are willing to do that. We're applying all the necessary force aided in there. And what are the Pharisees? They're on the outside, just kind of not part of that. Resistant to that in their own hearts. So he's telling the Pharisees, you have no interest in entering my kingdom. There are many who are forcing their way in. You're missing what's valuable. While all around people see what is valuable and they're doing everything they can to enter into the kingdom, to follow me, to yield their hearts. So they're rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting the good news. This is their disposition. False religion clings to their own way. And when the gospel comes, it is a spiritual war right there. It is a spiritual battle of the soul. And the false religionists have to decide whether they're going to totally trash and throw away their religion in order to follow Christ. And if they're not, they're going to fight it. They're going to resist it. That's what Paul did, by the way. Philippians chapter 3. All his religion, he was a Pharisee. He had to determine at some point, this is a pile of dung in view of knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord. He had to trash it. That was a tremendous battle. And this is what Jesus is describing here. The Pharisees are unwilling to fight it. They are going to fight against it. And last, they have a law depreciating disposition. And these two verses here, and just real quickly, they seem out of place, but it all fits within Jesus' purpose of exposing their false system. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away from one dot or of the law to become void. The idea of a dot is a little slight line that you add to a particular word or a letter that changes one letter to the other. Think of a capital F and a capital E. What's the difference? One line. That's what he's describing. There isn't a single line on a single letter of the law that's going to pass away before it is all fulfilled. It's easier for that to pass away than become void. It's going to be fulfilled. Jesus is one who upholds the law, but what he's saying is you Pharisees depreciate the law. Because if they believed the law, they would be humbled by the truth. Instead, they used the law and they manipulated the law to their own ends. They taught a system that was actually going against the law and buried the law and twisted the law to their own liking. And an example of that is in verse 18. The issue of divorce. Everyone who divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. He doesn't use the exception phrase here that he does with the exception of immorality as he does in Matthew 19. But he just says here, this is what you guys do. This is what you guys do. You are divorcers. You guys are serial adulterers because they have a system in which, you know what, I can divorce my wife because she burns the toast. So they believed. Yeah, Rabbi Hillel says that. If she doesn't cook the dinner properly, that's the means, that's the permission I have that I can just exchange her for some other woman. Another rabbi, his name is Akiba, he actually said, look, if you find a prettier woman, there's a reason, divorce her, go to another. So they just depreciated what the law says about adultery, about Deuteronomy 24, where Moses permitted certain ones to give a divorce to protect the woman, by the way, because of this divorce that was just going crazy and rampant. And they just basically used these things to manipulate what the law says so that they can practice these things and cover over their sin, which they were perennial or basically serial adulterers. This is an example of them. Destroying the law, depreciating the law. That's what, by the way, that's false religion. Take the Bible, twist it, and make it fit to your own way. That's basically the accusation. That's the issue that Jesus has with them. And there are other places where he goes through this. This is one more where he reiterates that. You parade yourselves around as if you're paragons of devotion to the law of Moses, and you stand before me as a collective group of adulterers, he's saying. If you really appreciated the law, you would have walked across the bridge of John the Baptist, followed my teaching. Instead, you reject me. You reject the truth. You reject what the law and the prophets say. You're on the outside looking in. This is false religion. This is the system. So here's a crash course on false religion. Fails the integrity test. Fails the truth test. Fails the heart for the gospel test. Fails the love of Christ test. It's man-made. An abomination to God. That's how you recognize it. This is not territorial skirmish here. This is not just battling over, you know, what you said at synagogue the other day I disagree with. This is a soul war. We're not competing for who's more popular here, who's got a bigger church. This is a war for the soul. One leads to heaven, the other leads to hell. It is that important. One leads through the narrow gate, which leads to eternal life. The other is the broad road with all the other false religions that leads to destruction. This is a war, and Jesus is going to speak on it. And he's going to expose it. And may we recognize that. May we have the discernment to know the truth of Christ, follow his word, and use that to be able to expose those spirits out there. There are many spirits out there, but you have to test the spirits to see whether they are of the truth. And this is our job. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Thank you for the warnings Christ gives us here. Things that expose, maybe expose things that are in our own hearts. And maybe we have been living in a facade righteousness, a facade religion that we've convinced our own hearts that we're good enough, righteous enough. And we have a seat reserved for us in God's kingdom when, Lord, if it's true, if the reality is that our seat is sitting in hell right now, expose that for us. Reveal that to our hearts. Humble us. Humble us and help us to come forcing our way through against everything within the fiber of my being to enter through the narrow gate of Christ. Lord, that's where we all want to be in my heart, that is all in here in this room, would hear your call here to come, respond, repent, and believe. We thank you, Lord, for these things as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.